We're going to read the first 9 verses of John 20. So happy to be that scripture that was on that last special music that we had on the screen. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, you will recall that Mary Magdalene was converted under Christ's preaching ministry, came to the tomb early. John writes, while it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been taken away. Matthew says that it was rolled. So she ran. She runs back. She finds in verse number 2 Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is actually John the writer who writes in third person and will not refer to himself anywhere in the gospel, but always the other disciple. So this is Simon Peter and John. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. This is Mary talking to both of them. They, an unknown entity, have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where, and they did.
Two individuals that ran on dirt on the earth. Someday you could meet them. You could go into eternity and say, what was it like, John? Peter, I didn't know you could outrun him. Were you younger? Maybe John had gotten that belly that some of us have gotten over the years. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw that the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. It had to have been eerie. Certainly they weren't accustomed to going into tombs. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He goes right into the tomb and he sees linen clothes lying there. And then he notices the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head. It's not lying with the linen cloth, it's folded. It's folded in a place by itself. Human hands have taken the time to fold this napkin. Then the other disciple, referring to John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw, and I need you to read these words, and believed. Do you? He saw and believed. John intentionally writes those words. This was a turning point for John. This is a decisive moment in John's life. Yes, he previously believed, but this morning we will look at what he believed, and now what does he believe? Now look at verse 9, and this is the reason we're preaching from this text this morning. For as yet, this is John being honest. This is true confessions. For as yet, so it's put together, for is a preposition there, serving to create a relationship between and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture. What Scripture? The Scripture that he, referring to Jesus, must rise from the dead. Let's pray. Father, oh God, this morning I pray that your people would just be super encouraged and edified. May this be just one giant mega discipleship event this morning. I pray, oh God, that if there's even one unbeliever, that today would be the day that we could write and believe. That today could be a day of belief for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everyone knows that we're not wrapping it up at 9:30 this morning, right? So don't even, like, don't go there. So I don't know. Like, forget about 9:30. That's next week. Our next hard time is 10:45. Okay? So this preacher can just relax. All right. So this is what we're dealing with. Let me remind you, when we say tomb, we're talking about a carved out area in a cave rock kind of formation. And we know that there's a way into this thing. And perhaps there was steps or one step, we don't know. But there was some type of a shelf, a place where the body was laid. Now this is not today's custom. It was the custom in Israel at that time. And so this is the mental picture that you need to put in your brain this morning. And we've read verse 1. Mary's running, going there. She's going there. Why? Why is she going there? Because they had been stopped in the burial, all the extra work that they did in burying Jesus, they had been stopped because of the Sabbath. And they had to cease work. And now that the Sabbath is over with, at sunset, Saturday night, she's going to go back and she's going to finish giving Jesus a proper burial. She's going to complete the anointing. But there must be a body there for her to do that. Obviously, she was not expecting a resurrection. She wasn't. She went there with the intent of continuing to take care of dead Jesus and showing her tremendous love for him. So we ask, why is Jesus in a tomb in the first place? Well, we know the answer. It's because they crucified him. It's because they put him to death. They put him to death. Why was Jesus crucified? Why? This is the question that every single Christian should be able to answer. This is discipleship 101. This is the basics of basics. All of us in this room who say, I'm a follower of Jesus, should be able to answer this question. And I don't mean with 20 minutes of study. I mean in the middle of the night, Daniel, a soldier ought to be able to say to you, why was Jesus crucified? And you're not trumped up by this difficult question. Jesus was crucified because before the foundation of the world, God ordained that the triune God would be glorified in demonstrating the single greatest love story ever told and executed or carried out from the history of man. And it's quite the love story. It's quite the love story. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated, commendeth is the old English word. God demonstrated, God proved, God showed his own love toward us. In that while we were yet, sinners. Not lovers, not worshipers, not followers. Enemies of the cross. Running away from Christ, not toward him. In that we were what yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love. So clearly we always say that this is all about the glory of God. But the glory of God is seen in the love from God. In the love from God. And the reality is you cannot separate this being for the glory of God and this being from the love of God. They are inseparable and Scripture doesn't let you pull them apart. And we did a podcast on this Thursday and we want to encourage you to go watch it. But the reason we did this podcast is because I was listening to Tim Mackey in my sermon preparation early in the week. And he said, and I was so surprised that he said this, because Bible Project is a good website, it's a good app, and has lots of great videos, but he said that Christ allowed, or God allows, hell we created to overwhelm him on the cross, or to create the cross. It's really, really sloppy language. And so I want to clarify with you that God did not allow. God orchestrated. God orchestrated the death of his son down to the minute and every minute detail. All of them. Way early in the ministry of Jesus, 3 years prior to the cross, when no one's even thinking cross, and John the Baptist is saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Way early. This is already ordained. This is not something that God couldn't keep from happening. This is something that God did. Yes, purposely. Yes, with great intentionality. Peter will preach to us in Acts chapter 2 that this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he'll say, you nailed to the cross. So he's not removing the human responsibility in any way, shape, or form. It was the Jews, it was the Romans who nailed him to the cross. But the reality is, this was all God's plan. All God's plan. Psalm 118, 22 and 23 says, the stone, referring to Christ, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And then verse 23 says, this was the Lord's doing. It's not that God got surprised by what they were doing down in Rome and said, or in Jerusalem by the Romans. It's not that he was surprised. It's that they were doing what he had ordained. Psalm 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. You see that he shall prolong his days? That is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his days, and he shall see the labor of soul and be satisfied. This is the third component of the death of Christ. So I would argue that the first is the manifestation of God's glory. And the second is the fact that he loves us. And the third is his justice had to be satisfied. He can't just turn a blind eye to sin. The wrath of God was satisfied when Christ atoned for man's sin. So now turn to John 13. John 13. Run over to John 13 with me. John 13, verse number 18. Okay. Did I make a mistake? You know that already? That quick, brother? Okay. No. Let me see where I want to start at. Let's just back it up here. 21. Let's start at 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. The disciple looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table. Yes, John. So Simon Peter motioned to him and said, ask Jesus of whom he's speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, so John leans back towards Jesus and says, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So does Christ know who's going to betray him? The answer is yes. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Do you see that second do? Do you know what tense it is in the Greek? Dr. Bortz, it's in the imperative. What is an imperative? What's an imperative? It's a command. So this is not allowed, John. This is not allowed. This is orchestrated. Even Christ is telling Judas that what you're going to do, do it. Simple little tiny detail, Jason, in the Greek. Tiny little detail. Could have been any of the other tenses, but it's in the imperative tense. This is Christ taking ownership of the entire situation and saying, this is what God has ordained, and I am willingly submitting to this, so you go do what God has ordained for you to do. Do it quickly. Tiny little detail, but these details matter. It's in the imperative. It's in the imperative. It is a commandment. Matthew 27:57 through 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Matthew gives us all the details of why Jesus is in this tomb, why he's laying on such a pristine bench, why he has linen clothes wrapped around him, why is there a face cloth, because this has all been done by the followers of Jesus Christ, who now, quite frankly, have lost their mind that their Messiah is dead. And the reality is, it's impossible, Darren, for us to grasp what they were going through that day. Because we know the end. And when you know the end, you don't really get into it. We all know he's going to rise from the grave, relax, just give him 24 hours, give him 36 hours, he'll be back. They are in utter turmoil. It's impossible to imagine what was going through Mary Magdalene, what was going through Peter, what was going through John. So what was the purpose of Christ's death? Why did he die? A scripture that all of us should be very familiar with. Again, discipleship 101. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I don't know that scripture. Get a 3x5 card this week. Write on the top of it. Write the scripture on the back of it. Flip back and forth until you get it. Then that Bible says, God made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. So that in him, that's Jesus, we, those are the believers, would become the righteousness of God. 1 John 2 in the ESV, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 in the Christian Standard Bible. Both great translations. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the, there's that big word, propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Here's the Christian Standard Bible, slightly different to try to help us understand propitiation here. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The atoning sacrifice for our sin. Again, discipleship 101 this morning. A reminder. What motivated God to do all this, to send his son, to die on a cross? Number one, his glory. To see his glory like no one else has ever manifested glory. Number two, his love for humanity. Number three, the need for justice to be satisfied. Man is sinful. Man's sin has separated him from a holy and righteous God, and God cannot turn a blind eye to sin and remain God. Look, church, we are living in a day right now where we're seeing the greatest injustices being perpetrated against humanity in Ukraine. Right now we are. You and I are living in the World War II generation all over again right now in Ukraine. And it is yet to be seen whether the world will rise up with a moral compass and judge the injustice or not. And if the world doesn't judge this injustice, we will conclude that our leaders don't have a moral compass. But God does have a moral compass. He owns it and sets the direction of it 24/7. It's his compass. So Easter, if we can use that pagan term, is all about the securing of an eternal atonement. That is a reconciliation between God and man. Noah Webster in 1828 gave us a great dictionary. Use it in your studies. It's got lots of good definitions. And this word atonement, it's to agreement, it's reconciliation. It's that which happens after an enmity or controversy has happened. It's the expiation or satisfaction or reparation given by the equivalent of an injury. That is to say that God was fully satisfied in Christ or through Christ or by Christ's great sacrifice. So if we look at Romans 5:11, first in the King James, second in the ESV, putting them side by side. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The ESV says, well, that's not quite clear to an unsaved person, so we're going to use the word reconciliation right there. The atonement, to bring us back into a right relationship with God, to be reconciled to God. So this is what we call the great exchange. And I really want to encourage you, because God has called you to be a soul winner. God has called you to be a preacher of the gospel. God has called you to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So you'll notice on the left I have any old human being, red, white, black, it doesn't matter, male or female. And you'll notice that this human being has a new heart in that human being, signified by that red heart. And you'll notice that I've got the little dove symbol communicating the involvement of God the Holy Spirit in this process of this great exchange. On the right hand of the screen, I have a picture of Jesus Christ in purple, because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings hung on a cross so that this great exchange could happen. So if you want to use this as a great way of sharing the gospel, draw yourself a cross, put Jesus on that cross, give yourself a human being on the other side, and then what you need are two X's. And on the X from Jesus, or the line from Jesus, is righteousness, Jason. It's righteousness. And from the line from me, it's sin. It's iniquity. It's transgressions. It's what separates me from God. It's what separates you from God. And what's the great exchange? What's the great trade? I give him sin, and he gives me righteousness. And church, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the greatest good news that's ever been told in the history of man. Is that one man made it possible for an untold number of people to be saved. That he has a reservoir of righteousness that can never, never, never run dry. In other words, you this morning, sitting right where you're at, could say, I need his righteousness, and I am willing to give him all my iniquity, all my sin, all my transgressions. Everything that separates me from you, God, I give it to you. And from you, I receive righteousness. We draw it as an X there to communicate this exchange. So let's be clear. You don't make an exchange with someone who's dead. You get it? You got to be alive for a trade to happen. You go to the cemetery, you're not trading with anybody, all right? They're all dead and they're not giving you anything. Okay? There are no dead people answering Facebook Marketplace ads. There are no dead people answering Craigslist. You're going to sell something or trade something on those things. They need to be alive. So Christ lived a perfectly righteous life so that he could give it away. Think about that. And he's willing to give it to you this morning. He's willing to give it to you this morning. Christ was crucified so that he could pay for our sins. And not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So now they've taken that tomb away. They've taken that tomb, that stone away. I have a picture here so you can see the concept right here. That they're going to reuse these tombs, which is really bizarre to us. But these tombs were used again and again. How were they used again and again? After some period of time, when the body was no longer held together by flesh, a sufficient amount of decay had occurred, someone would go into those places, gather up all the bones, put them in a small box like this, put them in a small box like that, and then that shelf could be used again and again and again. That's why these tombs were constructed with these rolling stones. Multiple shelves in here. People are dying in here, or dead in here. They're not dying, they're dead in there. Their bodies are decaying. When the decay is sufficient, they collapse it into a smaller thing, just the bones, and the bones remain in here. So we get them, they're running to the tomb. She says they've taken away the body. Verse 3, Peter goes. We've read this already. Verse 4, they're looking in. Verse 5, John did not go in at first. Verse 6, Simon Peter came and followed him and went into the tomb. Now we've got these incredible details about the face cloth, about the linen. There's perhaps a little idea what it might have looked like. We don't know. So what are we to make of these incredible details? Number one, Jesus' body wasn't stolen. The wrapped linen cloth did not prevent Jesus from being raised from the dead. And Jesus wanted those who saw the empty tomb to know he was alive. So now look at verse number 8. And this is really interesting to me. You would expect that if the disciples were creating a legend, you know, a great big story that, like a superhero thing, a legend, that they wouldn't show all their own warts. Do you know what I mean by their warts? What do you mean you didn't understand this? What do you mean it took the empty tomb for you to believe? Surely you would write the story differently. You'd say, no, I believed all the time. You tell it the way it looks good. Look, if you hire a painter to paint your picture, you're like, don't put that zit right there. Airbrush that out. I don't want all the warts on my face. Yet the Scripture gives us all the warts. The Scripture doesn't hide these things. They didn't believe. They struggled at this. They were growing in their knowledge of God. Isn't that good news? Why is that good news? Because maybe you're in between right now. Maybe you're there and not there. Maybe you're struggling with this whole idea of God and Christ. Maybe you're halfway there. Keep on. Keep on. Keep pursuing. Keep looking. What do you mean keep looking? Let me ask you this question. What if John didn't go in? He wouldn't have known. Exactly. You are correct. He would not have known, and if he didn't know, he wouldn't have what? Believed. So keep searching. Keep pursuing truth. Keep asking God to open your eyes. It may be a journey for you. It was for them. Now he believed that Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messianic King, was alive. What did he previously believe? Well, we don't know in John's case, but we definitely know in Peter's case, because Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. So did Peter fully believe who Jesus was? Yes. But did his death throw him for a giant loop? Yes. And here's what I know to be true. Sometimes things happen in your life that throw you for a loop. We had an amazing preacher in this church for many years by Dave Furnia. And Dave Furnia grew up as a believer. And then he lost his toddler son to a drowning incident from a hole in his backyard in which water had filled up. And his son drowned to death in this little hole. And it threw Dave Furnia into a 20-year tailspin. But you know what? The man came back to Christ. He came back to Christ. I just want you to know that if you're in a tailspin right now, that you can come back to Christ. I want you to know that if you're struggling with the difficulties of life like Peter was. What do you mean Peter was struggling? Peter thought that the Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish the Davidic throne all over again. And instead, the man died. He let them crucify him. How could you do that, Jesus? You have the power to overcome death and you let them put you to death? Peter previously believed that the man Jesus was the long-awaited Messianic King who would reestablish that throne. Previously, he believed that Jesus was the one and only Son of Yahweh. Now, he gets even greater understanding. So just in the next couple of minutes together, we're going to be done. I just want to unpack this little bit right here, and then we're done. For as of yet, they did not understand the Scripture. Wow. If you're going to write anything in your notes this morning, if you're going to put anything in your Bible, this is the place where I want you to jot down just a few notes, a little bit of extra information, so that when you read this a year from now, when you read it in your morning devotion 6 months from now, you'll just have a bit of a memory. What Scripture is John referencing? What Scripture? This is the 10th time John will refer to Scripture in his Gospel, more than any other Gospel. Matthew refers to Scripture one time, or Mark, one of the two of them, one time. John, 10 different references to the Old Testament. I would conclude it's impossible to overstate the importance of the Old Testament as the foundation for the New Testament. So now turn to Psalm chapter 16. And I want you to underline Psalm 16, and I want you to put that note next to John 20 in your Bible so that you won't forget this connection. Discipleship 101, I want you to see this incredible psalm. Psalm 16, I want you to write it down in your Bible. I want you to underline it. It had to have been bizarre when it was originally written and when it was read by all the Jews. It had to have been. King David writes in verse number 8, I have set the Lord always before me. The Lord is Yahweh there. I have set your Yahweh always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Great faith in who Yahweh is. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why, David? Why does your flesh dwell secure? Why are you not afraid of death? Verse 10. For you, referring to Yahweh, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead. Now notice, please, underline with me, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. The paths of life. For in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This scripture puzzled all the Jews. This scripture was incredibly confusing to Jews. Why? Because David died. Because David's body did see corruption. Because David prophesied of this incredible God who would not allow His Holy One to see corruption, yet David did in fact see corruption. And I believe that this is the scripture that John is making reference to, and let me show you why, and then we'll be done. So again, we're talking about a body seeing corruption. A body seeing corruption. We're talking about decaying. We're talking about flesh rotting to the point in which you can gather up the bones. That's what we're talking about in a tomb-like configuration. So we're going to go two passages and we're done, and I'll be brief at each one because of time. First Acts 2 and then Acts 13. First Peter and then Paul, and we'll be done. And what are we doing here? I'm trying to show you the scripture that they did not understand prior to the resurrection and the scripture that they now understand after the resurrection. So the scripture that they did not understand, the one that tripped them up, and the one that now opened their eyes to the fact that Jesus' resurrection was, in fact, prophesied about. All right, where to start? We're in Acts chapter 2, and this is this incredible sermon that Peter delivers. We'll jump in the middle of it in verse 22. Peter's in Jerusalem. Boys and girls, he's in Jerusalem. He's up preaching and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man attested to you by God, mighty works and wonders, signs God did through him in the midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. God did. Losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why not? Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by the pangs of death? Look what Peter does. Sister, he quotes this scripture. He takes you, Jason, all the way back to Psalm 16. This is the text that he goes to. This is the text that they did not understand prior to the resurrection, that they now clearly understand after the resurrection, because he says, let me quote, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. Now underline, please, or let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch, King David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We can go see his tomb and find a corrupt body. So King David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about another Holy One. All right? Turn over to Acts 13 and we'll be done. I could preach so much more about that, but time is our enemy this morning. So turn over to Acts chapter 13. We're going to again jump into Paul's sermon. We're jumping in the middle of Paul's sermon. 26, brother, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem, I'm in chapter 13 of Acts, and I'm reading verse number 26, 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and for the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him, referring to Jesus. Though they found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, referring to the cross, and then they laid him in that tomb that I've been showing you all morning, boys and girls. They put him in that tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And that's what God did. That's why we're here this morning. If it wasn't for this, we ought to go to the beach. If it wasn't for this, we ought to go to the mountains. If it wasn't for this, we ought to go enjoy, clean your garage out this morning. We have no hope without this. This is the foundational truth of the entire Christian faith. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come from him, from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, we bring you the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, 2 Samuel chapter 7, this he has filled to us through their children by raising Jesus also. For it is written, then he quotes Psalm 2, move down just a little bit, verse 34, I will give you holy and sure blessings of David. Verse 35, therefore he says in another Psalm, write down Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You see it? You see it? So what is the scripture that they didn't understand? It was Psalm 16. And when they saw the tomb empty, everything just bam, like the two on the road to Emmaus, it just exploded. Let's transition to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, because he's risen.